I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus, chapter 34, the second book of the Bible. Exodus, chapter 34. If I were to say to you the words jealous or jealousy, what kinds of thoughts come to your mind? Are they primarily negative? Or might they have some positive aspect to it? My guess is they're mainly negative because our day tends to associate the idea of jealous and jealousy with concepts like insecurity. That is, that person's jealous because they're insecure or suspicious. We talk about a jealous person who's just always snooping around to make certain nothing's happening. Or sometimes perhaps controlling. We think of a jealous husband as someone who's a controlling husband and potentially even might be associated with things like violent or threatening. That is, a wife abused by a jealous husband. And so we have a tendency to associate the concept with negative things. But what we need to recognize, at least wrestle with, is that jealous is a term that's used to describe God, that he is described as a jealous God. And in fact, beyond that, it actually is one of his names. His name is jealous. And so in light of what the scriptures say and what we might have a tendency to associate it with, we have to wrestle through it. How do we reconcile our negative conceptions of jealousy with a biblical description of God as jealous, whose name is jealous? Look at Exodus chapter 34, and I want to, we're going to zero on one text, but in order to understand the context, I'd like to begin reading verse 11. Exodus 34, verse 11. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. The base of our study this morning is verse 14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Okay, that's a pretty clear and powerful statement about not just some aspect of God's dealings, but actually his very character. And so what I want us to do this morning is we're going to look at this text, but as well need to tie it in with other texts, and that is, what does it mean to have God be jealous, divine jealousy? How is it displayed? Why is it right? And then, obviously, then, how should we respond to it? So let's start with a definition of divine jealousy, if I could put it that way. The concept itself, both the Hebrew word and Greek word, the main words, both have to do with something that really expresses a strong emotional response. The Hebrew word actually, most see it as having a connotation that comes from like when your face is flush red with anger about something. In the Greek word, the idea is to boil, that there's that kind of intensity or energy to it. And that's why sometimes in its positive nature, there's a tendency to want to translate it as zeal versus jealousy, right? That if it's a positive energy towards something, you don't want to call it jealousy, you want to call it zeal. But the problem is that that doesn't really account for a number of the contexts within it's used. It's not just God being zealous about something. It's actually that he is jealous of something. And I think it's important to recognize that and make certain that we can we think through. Clearly, this is one of the places where we struggle because we're sinners. And God can respond in ways that are holy and right that we struggle with. Think of anger. There is a righteous kind of anger. Most of the time when you and I are angry, it's not actually righteous anger. And so our tendency is to say there's no such thing as righteous anger in humans, only in God. Because we know the scriptures are clear that God is angry with sin. He's even angry with the wicked, the psalmist says. We know that Jesus was angry when he was in the synagogue and people were trying to set him up. So we are willing to concede that God can do something because of his moral perfection that we might struggle with. And I'd say the same thing is true about jealousy. Right? God can have a kind of morally right jealousy. You and I may struggle with it, but that doesn't mean we should deny the reality that there's a kind of jealousy which is actually holy and good. It's righteous because God possesses it. And we shouldn't write it, if I could practically write it out of our Bibles, because we're sinners. We need to start the other way around. What in God is right, and then think about how it should look in a sinless way among God's people. One writer put it this way: the jealousy of God is vital to the essence of his moral character, a major cause for worship and confidence on the part of his people, and a ground for fear on the part of his enemies. Right? Since his name is jealous, his name represents his character. What that writer is pointing out for us is that this is actually a part of his character as God. And that then means his people have a motivation to worship him because of it, and also have confidence, and we'll see that in a moment. But if God's love is set on us in a way that will jealously protect and preserve it, then the object of his love can find great confidence in it. God's not going to one day just go, "Hey, I don't care about you anymore." Right? He's not going to just say, "So what?" He's actually pledged himself to us in a way that will protect and preserve his people, and as well, it should cause his enemies to fear, because God is not going to be indifferent to the threat against this. At its heart, really the idea of jealousy, as it's defined, I think, in Scripture, is that there is supposed to be something exclusive, and that exclusivity is being violated. Right? And that's why it's jealousy. That there's something that is exclusive and it's being violated. And so this is the right response to that violation. In fact, I think we could say it this way. If we're going to really understand the concept, there are at least five components that fit into this issue. The first is someone who loves. The second is someone who is loved. The third is a rival. The fourth is some breach of faithfulness, and then the response to it. All right, so think about it this way. There's someone who loves. There's someone, or could be someones, who are loved. There is a rival that emerges into that relationship. And there is actually a breach of faithfulness on the part of the one being loved. And then there's a response by the one who loves. All right, that's what's playing out as you see it in Scripture. Let me just give you the illustration. God loves Israel, expects from Israel the reciprocation of that love. A false god emerges as a rival to that love. Israel begins to worship that false god, and God responds to it. You see the five components there? God chooses Israel, sets his love on Israel. Israel responds to that love, in fact, pledges itself to him. False gods rise up as the rival to the love that they ought to have for God and faithfulness to God. They begin to turn toward those false gods, and God's response to that is jealousy. And he's right, and it's holy, and it's good. Right? That's why this text could say, verse 14, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Those five factors play into it, and so it operates in that way. And as you read through the scriptures, components one and two, someone who loves and someone who is loved and then ought to love, it's played out in terms of covenants like God and his people, husband and wife. It's actually it's applied to father-son relationship, that the proper loyalty between a father and son, if breached, could provoke this kind of jealousy as well. That is, a father being betrayed by his son would be a moral wrong that would provoke the jealousy of the father, right? And because we tend to equate jealousy only in sort of negative romantic kinds of terms, we're coloring it in a way that's not the way the scriptures would color it. So we need to, whenever we face those kinds of situations, we don't read our coloring onto the scriptures. We let the scriptures reshape the way we think. Okay, and so we have to look at it in that way. So this is not some random trigger-happy emotion, right? And we tend to associate that someone just sort of busts out in a peak of jealousy over some insignificant thing, right? And that's not what this is biblically. It actually is based in a commitment made and violated. It is a proper response to disloyalty and infidelity because it's a moral virtue. It's rooted in God's holy character. He would deny his own nature if he did not express holy jealousy over these violations. I mean, that's the part we need to understand. Because of who God is, the rival to what we're talking about, God cannot respond differently than that. This is not some arbitrary, uncontrollable emotion. This is something rooted in his very nature as God, that he will not tolerate rivals is because he has none, that he has called people into an exclusive relationship with him is because that's the only kind of relationship you can have with him. And so it's necessary for God to respond this way. And so for us to try and deny it or downplay it is actually to show evidence of a misunderstanding of who God is. And we need to start with that recognition that it's a part of his holy character in that regard. This text also helps us see in a window into the demonstrations of divine jealousy, which there's sort of just two broad categories that probably subdivide into a bunch. We're just going to focus on the two broad categories that in some ways are like two parts of one coin, so to speak, because they are so tightly connected to each other. But the two things would be this, is that God's jealousy is provoked when the glory he alone possesses is attributed to idols. Right? The glory that he alone possesses is actually attributed to an idol, something that's not him. And I think we could probably leave it as broad as that, right? There is only one true and living God. So anything which claims to be or is called God is a rival to him and to his glory. That's why this text is addressing that. Verse 14, you shall not worship any other god. Then if you drop down to verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Or I think in the language of the Ten Commandments, you have no images, right? You don't make something formed in that way. I mean, this is essentially idolatry that he's saying. And so the point would be this, is that there is one true God, and if you set up anything else as a god, it is by definition an idol, and it therefore is a rival against God. And this provokes in God a holy response that we could describe as jealousy. Idolatry in one sense is really simple, right? Because we think of idolatry and we think of people with some kind of an image and they're bowing down to it. And so that's their idol. And so idolatry involves idols. And we tend to think of the physical object. And that certainly is the case. But I think it perhaps could blind us to the deep reality of what's going on in idolatry, right? Because it's not just the object that's being worshipped, it's the heart that is actually worshipping that is involved in idolatry. Listen to what Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. Another writer said it this way, the idol is what claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. And I think you know this from what Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 24. He said, you cannot serve God, right? You cannot serve two masters, right? You cannot serve God and mammon, right? What he was essentially saying is there's just two categories. Either God is ultimate in your love and loyalty and faith and trust, or something else is. It's really, in a sense, that simple. Either God is ultimate in your love and loyalty, faith and trust, or something else is. And whatever else that is your idol. That's what you worship. That's what you serve. Because you cannot love anything more than God. You cannot be loyal to anything more than God. You cannot put your hope and trust in anything more than God. Or you have effectively become a worshiper of it. It is a rival for the love that belongs to God, for the loyalty that belongs only to God, for the trust that only can safely be placed in God. If you exalt anything above God, it is at the very heart of idolatry. And so we can tend to be somewhat in our modern mindset, look down our noses at the people who bow down to images of stone or metal, or even practically we might travel the world and see all these gods that are built. I remember driving through Coimbatore, India, and we actually had to the road was going straight and had to go around because someone had placed a god in the middle of the road, and so no one wanted to, in a small g when I'm saying that, placed in the middle of the road, so no one wanted to do it, and so pretty soon it became a shrine. They just, because they got lots and lots of gods, they just kept placing more and more of these idols out there, and so the whole traffic pattern had to go around. Right, so here's your typical American. We're driving going, man, that is stupid. Right, but think about how often the people who would think that's stupid bend their entire lives around some inanimate or immaterial object that they serve. They will bend, so to speak, heaven and earth to protect whatever it is that is ultimate in their lives. They may not have built a shrine, but they bow down every day because they worship and serve it above God. Right? Because idols are talking about a love and loyalty, faith and trust issue. And God will not tolerate rivals to his glory. You cannot say about anything that the Creator has made that it is ultimate. Only the Creator is ultimate. And you can't take him and force him into any kind of element of creation, or you have effectively sinned against him in that way. That's why there's such an exclusive and constant argument against idols, right? An idol cannot be part of God's worship because he prohibits it completely. I mean, we don't gather here in any way to set up an image or an idol that we worship. I mean, even to the point we need to be really careful, right? We don't worship a cross. That's not some symbol that becomes an object of worship. Right? You don't worship anything of material making because God has prohibited it. Because they inevitably alter and distort God's glory by confining the infinite to the finite. Do you realize you can't make anything that actually reflects God correctly? He's an infinite spirit. So to reduce him to a finite piece of whatever, you necessarily distort what he looks like and what he is. By you limiting him, you have actually denied his actual being. You can't make an idol that actually reflects God in that way. It also blurs the distinction between the Creator and the creation, right? Because he is unlike anything that he's made in that fundamental, essential way. When you take something he's made and make it your proxy for God, you've actually blown up that distinction. You've tried to make him more manageable. You've tried to make him squeeze into your thinking when he can't, because he's not like the creation. He's separate from and distinct from the creation. And it also ends up inevitably, and I think this is why God was going after Israel so hard about it. Look at the list of these ites in verse 11. Right? Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. All of these people were worshiping. And they were all worshiping gods, small g, and they had made those gods into images that they viewed as possessing some part of the God or his presence, but was sort of a window into him. But in doing that, they sort of located God in a time and place in a way that was contrary to true worship. And so when Israel would be tempted to take their God and reduce him to an image, they would effectively become like the pagans in their worship. And sadly, at times, those who profess the name of Christ have adopted paganism into their worship in the same way. Instead of having their false worship repudiated and turned away from and coming to worship the true and living God, they sort of baptized into the true worship of God expressions and images and idols. And God says that that's not the ways to be worshipped. In fact, it happened to Israel just a couple chapters before this. Moses is up on the mountain, And he's gone longer than the people are patient about. And so they say to Aaron, make us gods and take us back to Egypt. And so they bring their jewelry. Aaron puts it into the furnace and begins to make it. And I always sort of laugh at Aaron's excuse. You know, I put it in and out pop these calves as if they made themselves. But he shaped and fashioned it. But when Aaron calls the people to a worship service at that point, he says, tomorrow is going to be a feast day to Yahweh. He actually uses the true and right name of the covenant God. He says, tomorrow we'll worship Yahweh or Jehovah. And he actually points to the calves and says, these are your gods. And what you find there is a perfect illustration of people who could claim to be worshiping the right God, but because they shaped him into an image that distorts his identity, that actually misrepresents who he is, it is completely unacceptable worship to God. God is not pleased with their worship of Yahweh because they have framed Yahweh in a way that is blasphemous because it's not true. And it's not according to his will. And God was rightly jealous. Those calves were rivals to God. The love that he had set on Israel and should have been reciprocated was being given to a pagan god. No matter what you called him, it was a pagan god, not the true God. And by doing that, Israel was being unfaithful. Right? The language in this passage is pretty blunt, right? It talks about playing the harlot. Israel was prostituting itself by giving the love that belonged to God to a pagan idol. And God's response to it was completely holy and righteous and good. He could do nothing else because he is a God who exhibits that kind of loyalty to his own glory. The second part of it, which flows right out of it, is not just that it provokes his jealousy when the glory he alone possesses is attributed to false gods, but, and this is why it flows right out of it, the worship he alone deserves is given to false gods. And that's what's happening in this text. This is the fidelity aspect of it. God expects an exclusive commitment to him from his people. I go back again to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. And he says he will love the one and hate the other. Right? The issue is not just sort of raw technicality of worship. It's the reflection of the heart. And worship is the expression of love and service. And so you can't love and serve two masters. It requires an exclusive commitment to the one true and living God. And so what God's response here is to say that if you worship something other than me, you are actually loving something more than me. You are serving something instead of me. That's what's at stake in it. I mean, James shows us that happens because we want something more than God. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right? The temptation to false worship is not, it's not really, it can certainly be triggered by the circumstances in which you find yourself. That is, you can set yourself up at the edge of sin. That's why there's a warning about the intermarrying between people who worship false gods and the people who worship the true and living God, because when they do this false worship. They will influence you to engage in this false worship. So certainly the context can maybe press on us, but the choice always comes from within. It reveals the heart. And so the warning here is against a kind of selfishness that exalts individual desires over the truth of who God is and his claim on us. I mean, you cannot worship any other God. You cannot make an image of God. I mean, this is probably woefully simplistic, but I think biblical worship means you worship the right God the right way with the right motives. Right? It's not just any but worship. It's worship of the right God, and it's worshiping him the right way and with the right motives. Because you could break down any of this. I just illustrated Aaron, right? He worshiped the wrong God, and God was not pleased. And in fact, he worshiped the wrong God and worshiped in the wrong way. But it's even beyond that to the right motive, because we know, for instance, Isaiah 29, and Jesus repeats it in Matthew 15, that this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That the reality of it is not just an external conformity to the right kind of worship, it's a right kind of worship done with the right heart. Because if you really don't have the right heart, I would contest that you haven't actually seen the right God. Because if you actually see him and know him, then your heart would actually reflect the right value systems in that regard. We cannot breach any of those three: right God, right way, right motives. When we make worship about the worshipers, we actually compromise all of these. Right? Worship is not about worshipers. It's about the one being worshiped. When we turn worship into the worshiper as first, then it inevitably leads to shaping God into the image we want him to be, worshiping the way we want to worship, ultimately because we matter to us more than God matters to us. And that's always the way it works out. The minute we make it about the worshiper, we inevitably infuse it with sinful tendencies that distort the character of God, do not follow God's guidelines for worship, and ultimately reflect that it's about us. I mean, this is the part that we need to, I think if you could step back from a second when we talk about this issue of godly jealousy, I think that's how we can explain what we see in the scriptures, right? I mean, think about all the times in the Bible where someone does something that they perceive to be an act of worship and God is not pleased with it. I mean, go to Cain and Abel. Right? Go to Nadab and Abihu, bringing fire that God had not prescribed and God killed them. Think of Achan hiding something which had been dedicated to God. Right? It was put under the ban that it was to be offered to God completely, and he took it for himself, and God was not pleased with it. Think of Uzzah reaching out his hand to steady the ark from falling. Right? Think of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, here's the reality, folks. Unless we understand the concept that I'm talking about this morning, if we accept jealousy as only being a negative thing that operates from insecurity or vindictiveness or selfishness, then we can't understand the rightness of all of those. That God was right to reject the worship of Cain. That God was right to kill Nadab and Abihu. That God was right to kill Uzzah. That God was right to have Achan executed. that God was right to kill Ananias and Sapphira. You see, if we've squeezed God into our mold, then we look at that and go, boy, God's sort of touchy, isn't he? I mean, if you really love someone, you sort of let them do their thing. And you want them to be happy, and you're just going to sort of be permissive about things. Right? Because that's what our sin-sick, self-centered world has said about love. That love is sentimental, non-judgmental, that allows people to do what they really want to do, to be true to themselves. Right? That's what our world says, but that's not what God says. That is not what righteousness is and holiness is. It's not consistent with the character of God. I mean, we live in a day where Jesus threatening to remove the candlestick from the church at Ephesus because they left their first love seems a little harsh. I mean, is Jesus really saying he's going to snuff out that church from existence? It's going to stop being his lighthouse because they don't love him properly? Yeah, because there's someone who loves, someone who is loved and ought to love, and there's a rival that has turned the heart of the church of Ephesus away from Jesus Christ. And Jesus, because he's God, is holy and jealous about that. And so he calls them to repent, or else there will be consequences for your church there at Ephesus. Now think about it, folks. That doesn't play well in our day. We want Jesus to just sort of be standing out there going, oh, please, please come back, please come back, please come back. I love you so much. Won't you please love me back? Not Jesus, the Lord, the head of the church, who has the right to claim exclusive love from his people and will in fact act to bring them to repentance or to bear the consequences of their disloyalty to him. Right? He is a holy and jealous God. And if we don't have that in our thinking about him, then we don't think about him the way the Bible presents him. We quite possibly have shaped a God that fits our feelings and sentiments rather than having us line up with him. We need to bend to the truth of his word. And the fact is, we live in a culture that has what I would say a growing disrespect for exclusive relationships, right? I mean, the idea that someone would hold someone accountable for not being faithful is being obliterated. The prioritizing of self ahead of all others, right? I need to be true to myself is treated as greater than true to my commitments. In that kind of a world, you don't want to talk about things like jealousy. Right? Because I have an exclusive right over here to be true to myself. And if being true to my commitment to you somehow threatens my commitment to myself, then I've got to pick me over you. Because true to myself is the ultimate good in our world. And so the idea of permanent commitments, of exclusive relationships that are based on this kind of a covenant commitment is really being eroded across the board. And we need to recognize that. The de-emphasizing of God's transcendent holiness, his uniqueness, his rights as creators. The fact that I can say without hesitation here, God can do this absolutely righteously. And you may not be able to. In fact, you won't be able to. Means I don't pull him down to us. I aspire for us to pull toward him. The answer isn't, well, God can do it perfectly, we can't, so let's forget about it. The answer is, how can we be more like God in our loves and our obedience? How can we be more true to the things that we should? And how can we emphasize the appropriate nature of exclusive commitment, certainly when it comes to worship to God and to God alone? No rivals, period. In terms of my obedience, exclusively committed to God, no rivals. That I ought to be jealous about that and pursue that is what the scriptures would call to us. Because if, and this won't be true of you, okay? So don't in any way like deceive yourself here, right? But if you alone are glorious, and coming to recognize your glory is the source of all blessing, and denying your glory is the root of cursing, you can't do anything but announce that glory and demand that glory. Because that's where God is. He alone is glorious. There's no one like him. The fount and source of all blessing is found in coming to recognize his glory. And the fount and source of all condemnation is denying it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If that's true, and it is, then for God to say to all of his creation, you must not worship anything but me, is not only right, it is the source of all blessing to his creation. See, if God said, hey, I'm one of the gods, you can worship me, go worship those other ones if you think they're not as good as me, but you'd be better off with me. The only way God could say that would be if God didn't take his own glory seriously. And there were no eternal consequences for denying it. I mean, imagine yourself in a position where you are the only answer. You are the only solution. If you grant any other option, that person will go through a door that leads to death. There are no other doors. There's just one door, and you're that door. And if you stood at the door and said, hey, you know, think about coming my way, but I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be too uptight about it. I'm not going to be jealous about this at all. I mean, you can do what you want. People, when they went through that other door, would think you are the worst evil possible. Because you gave them the impression that if they rejected you, they could be okay. And God's not like that. God is not worried that people will think he's somehow bad because he says, I am alone God. You know why? Because he is. And when he says it, he's saying to people, here is life. There is death. Come toward life. And that makes him good. It makes him good. And we need to realize that so that it filters into every facet of our lives. Because if we have been loved by God, that is, we have been brought into a relationship with him through faith in Christ, and we are his people, then there should be no rivals. There should be nothing that you worship more than God. There should be nothing that you care about in terms of your life choices more than what God says about it. And you should be stirred up when you see what belongs to God being given to something other than God. It shouldn't sit well with you, because they're taking the glory that's his and giving it to something else. And you're jealous on behalf of God because you love him that much. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you for revealing yourself in the Word with clarity. And thank you that you've given us the Word so that our minds can be shaped and conformed to it. And so we pray this morning that you might cause us to think about this issue in a fresh way that does not allow misguided concepts of our culture to diminish or deny a clear biblical truth, that you are jealous for your own glory and for the faithfulness of your people, that you want to be seen in the fullness of your glory, because there is the place of real joy and promised blessing. Thank you for making the way for us to be brought out of our false worship and into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. And Lord, even in the quietness of this moment, would you work in us to take a good look at our lives to see if there are any rivals to you? Perhaps we've put something that we love, or even some person that we love, in a place above you. And we need to tear down that idol. We need to humble ourselves in repentance to confess that we have worshiped and served something other than you. Lord, we're all prone toward this. And so please work in us to guard against these kinds of intrusions into the loyalty and faithfulness to you that we must possess, because you alone are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.